Let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 28. My text today is from verse 14 down to verse 28. I want to speak with you about the faithful and righteous man. I'm prayerful that as we continue to read the scriptures, whereas before we were taught of Christ, we used to read such portions as these and think that that's our standard. That's what we need to achieve. And so you set about looking to make yourself fit what is described here as a faithful and righteous man. Well, I hate to disappoint you, but I will. And that is that you can never reach that standard. And here's the thing about faithfulness and righteousness. There aren't any degrees to it. You're either faithful or you're not. You're the righteous or you're not. People today think in terms of, well, I'm making progress and improving in my daily life, working on faithfulness, working on trying to be upright in my life. Well, you're either upright or you're not. You're either holy or you're not. There's no degrees of holiness. And so when we read these particular portions of Scripture, again, remember the Scriptures are the autobiography of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words and these examples that are put in here in Scripture are to testify of Him who is the faithful one. And him who is that righteous man. If you look back a few chapters we studied in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, before we get into my text, in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, here it is. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. That's the standard. But look at here. A faithful man, who can find? It's not suggesting that there are a few around. Who can find a faithful man other than in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's why verse 7 of Proverbs 20 describes that just man. Who is that just one of whom it is written in the book of Acts that you've taken the just one and have crucified and slain? Well, that's Christ. The just man is one who answers to every aspect of God's righteousness and justice and holiness and law. That's a just man. That can only be answered in the Lord Jesus Christ because he walks in his integrity. We have none. Any integrity by which we stand before a holy God has to be that integrity of this just man who walked. You can see that word walk. He came to this earth and earned and established this righteousness and lived out his life in perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. So when you read that, don't be thinking in terms of, okay, well, I got to get working on this. No, we're cut out already from the fall. We're cut out from birth. We're born sinners. We're cut out by practice because nothing in us represents what could answer and satisfy God's holy justice. But here's the thing in verse 7. Here's the hope. There's a whole gospel message right here. His children are blessed after him. How is it that we have any hope before a holy God? Well, being those children of God by electing grace, whereby the Father gave such sinners as we are to his Son. His Son came and earned this righteousness. Our blessing is in him. Notice the word, his children are blessed after him or in him. That's where all spiritual blessings come from the Father, Ephesians chapter 1. So as we read down through my text here in Proverbs 28, verse 14 to 28, it makes mention in here of the faithful man and the righteous man. So let's just see how this pertains to our Lord Jesus Christ. begins in verse 14. Happy or blessed is the man that feareth alway. There again, people look at that and say, well, I got to get about fearing God. That word to fear is in the sense of reverence. But notice that word afterward, alway. There's times where we might sense the fear of God, and usually it's over a guilty conscience or some sin that we had, whether overtly or secret, whatever, that, oh, I fear God. And so you'll see people reason and think they're going to get right with God. And so they confess that particular sin, never having seen themselves as sinners. There's a difference. That we're utterly depraved. In fact, that's what Psalm 14 says. There's none righteous, no, not one, at any time. And in Romans 3, the scripture that everybody quotes, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's our nature. That's even so now. We can't stop sinning. We can't stop being sinners. And so here, when it describes the man that is happy, that word means to be blessed, and that feareth alway. Over in Hebrews chapter 5, it speaks of our Lord having been heard of his Father as he represented the sinners that the Father gave him to come and save. It says he was heard in that he feared. That means that every thought, every word, every deed of our Lord Jesus Christ was out of this reverence. He wasn't cowering in fear of the Father, but this is out of that reverence, that holy reverence that he had for the Father. And that was from birth. At a young age, even at 12, when Joseph and Mary found him in the temple after they'd gone 3 days' journey and they had to go back and find him, he's in the temple answering the questions of those scribes and Pharisees. And when they questioned him and said, well, didn't you know we were concerned for you? Remember what he said, even at 12 years of age, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? When I was 12 years of old, you know, I had some notion of God, and as I've been taught, and you better watch what you do. And even as a young child being raised up to be taught, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above, he's looking down low, so be careful. We sang that song without any understanding. Here's one from his conception all the way through to the cross and on up into glory where he's seated now. That word alway, that is that man. And blessed he is. That word happy doesn't mean giddy, it means blessed. It's like in Psalm 1, the Psalms begin, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's nobody who can say that pertains to them. That's Christ. Always reverent, in all times, in all companies, even as men in Christ's day sought to distract him and pull him off of his way and his purpose for coming. He never wavered in all conditions. When that word alway, that's what it means. That his eye was on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want a description then of what describes us, it says there, he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Verse 14. Notice the contrast. Why is it there? So that we understand how separated Christ is. Though he came in this flesh and dwelt among men, yet he was above sinners. In contrast to him that feared alway, because of his fearing God as our substitute and being faithful as our substitute, we see why that was necessary. Because we, second part of verse 14, are such as harden their heart, and therefore do fall into mischief. One of the greatest indications of a hardened heart today is in religion, where people suppose themselves by their works and by their will to be in right standing with God. They make a little profession, and someone's told them, now you're all right, you're safe, just keep working on it and try to get better. Well, Paul said that of his fellow Jewish brethren, according to the flesh, that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In that they were hardened. Normally you think of somebody out there committing murder and robbing banks and doing other things, and you think, well, that's a hardened criminal. We all are. Particularly in the high opinion that we have of ourselves. You want a sign of a hardened heart, it's that. That we think ourselves somewhat when we're not. And so we'd have to confess and say that according to this word, the mischief into which we fall, particularly with a hardened heart left to ourselves, is condemnation. The mischief is in thinking that somehow by my works or our will, I'm actually pleasing God. That's an evidence of a hardened heart. It's an evidence of unbelief, because the scriptures say there's none righteous, no, not one. And yet man persists in thinking, oh, well, he's not talking about me. That's talking about somebody else. And if the Lord leaves us in that particular state or frame of mind, we will know nothing but mischief. The greatest mischief today that is being done is that which is done in the name of the Lord. They take the Lord's name in vain. That doesn't just mean saying the word Lord or God, but it's in the worship, how people worship God, thinking themselves to be already right with God, and therefore they go on in that false profession without giving Christ all the glory. We are nothing apart from Christ. We're nothing apart from this one in the first part of verse 14, that man that feareth always. Oh, I love to ponder and think upon the Lord Jesus Christ as that righteous substitute, that whereby I admit I have that hardened heart. And were it not for his grace, taking this heart and turning it to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would know nothing but mischief. But oh, that one, happy, blessed is that man who has feared always and has represented his people before God the Father. Otherwise, we'd be like the rest, shutting our eyes to God, gathering ourselves up, and blindly going about as a fool, ignorant of our lost estate, and eventually know nothing but catastrophe and condemnation that comes from our sinful nature. So we read on in verses 15 and 16. Here it says, as a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the people. The prince that wanteth or lacketh understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. So we have, again, two types of representatives here. Because when it says the prince, that's the one that rules over the people. And for a wicked ruler, you can see in verse 15, we're talking about representation. As goes the ruler, as goes the prince, so go the people, so they suffer. We had a bad representative from the beginning in Adam. And look at the consequences of his sin upon his race. That's why we're born in this world sinners. It's because Adam could be described as that wicked ruler over the poor people. That's who we are because of his sin. We're impoverished. We have nothing with which to commend us to God. And the prince, you have a ruler that lacks understanding, is a great oppressor because he can't help those people that are under him. There's no help in Adam. There's no help in his flesh. And if that's all the message was, we would all be in despair. That's what I love about the scriptures, because it describes our situation, and that having nothing but our flesh ruling over us, there are many ways you could look at this. Adam was a wicked representative, and all his race plunged into condemnation because of him. But now in this flesh, we'd have to say, you can blame him all you want to, but in reality, we are those, this own flesh. If you give yourself over to this flesh, it's a great oppressor. I know some people that think, well, I want to try to fix this flesh up. It's like an old condemned house that someone moves into. The foundation is, it needs to be torn down, but they'll move in and they'll start trying to fix it up and think that they can make something of it. Now, this flesh won't be changed. It is what it is until we die. And that was the great deception under which I lived, because I was told a lie. I was told, you make your profession and then you start trying to improve your flesh by daily activities. They call them activities of daily living, but these are all works religion. I'm going to pray more today. I'm going to make sure I read the scriptures today. I'm going to endeavor not to lie. I'm going to try to improve this flesh. Well, even this flesh, as a prince that lacks understanding, is a great oppressor. Because after every effort, it's still going to beat you up. It's still going to let you know in your conscience that you're not making any progress. And so what do? You keep getting down in the pit with it. Keep trying to. That's a danger. But look at the second part of this verse. He that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. Well, if you try to put your name in there and say, well, that's me, I'm gonna start hating covetousness. There's that old flesh again, inviting you down into the pit. Come on down here, let's wrestle this thing out, covetousness. This is the very thing that Paul wrote about in his testimony in Romans 7, that he thought before the law he was unblameable until the commandment came, thou shalt not covet. And that was the arrow that the Lord used to pierce his heart, because every other area he thought himself to be doing pretty good. And then suddenly now, covetousness. In fact, when he wrote to the Colossians, after a long list of evil that people consider evil, the very last thing he cited was, and covetousness, what? Which is idolatry. We're covetous by nature. We're covetous in that we seek the glory ourselves for anything that we are. We're covetous in that we complain when things don't go our way. There's just different ways that this covetousness manifests itself. I had a friend one time that asked me, he said, you content, pretty content with what you're earning and what you've got? And I said, yeah, I think I am. And he said, so if you found a $20 bill in the parking lot, would you step over and leave it for the next guy? Or would you reach down and pick it up? And it was like an arrow. I was like, well, that's what I've done before. I look around and see if anybody has recently walked through, and if they had, no, okay, I guess it's mine. Finders keepers, losers weepers, we used to say. But that's what our nature is. And that's why people are in false religion, because they covet the glory. They might say that they're not covetous, and yet they covet their free will, so-called. They covet their works. They want men to speak well of them. And in all that, we stand condemned. So that excludes us, doesn't it? Don't put your name in there. But there is one that hated covetousness and whose days were prolonged. There again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not covet men's honor, men's glory, men's praise. His one ambition throughout his life as the God-man was the glory of his Father. And that's what he prayed there in the garden. He prayed that God would glorify him with the glory wherewith he was glorified even from eternity. And that he would be glorified, the Father would be glorified in his sacrifice of himself on behalf of that people, those wretched sinners that God the Father gave him. And I can say that that's why his days are prolonged. So perfect was the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of that people that he came to save. He didn't just come to this earth to prove he could do it and then ascend. He came because God's justice and holiness required that he work out this righteousness on behalf of that people that the Father gave him all eternity. And without it, there would be no salvation. But I thank God we know that that work that he did, God the Father was satisfied because he raised him again the third day and received him back into glory, where now he's what? Seated. You know, in the old tabernacle, in the temple, there wasn't a seat for the priest or the high priest to sit on. The work was never done. There had to be a continual offering unto God of these sacrifices for a cover for the sin of the people. But when Christ finished the work, what? He sat down. He's not now up in heaven as a sin bearer. And so that even when one of us, his children, does fall, it's not like he has to do something extra now to make sure that that sin is covered. No. It's all taken away, It's all taken away. My sins are all taken away when he paid the sin debt. He fulfilled that law, not just the letter of the law, but the very spirit of it. And that's what's described. You can't see covetousness. You can see how it acts out through man's words, but you know that expression, it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than open your mouth and leave no doubt. That's the way we are. We can influence some people as we walk in this world, and they never see what kind of covetous heart we have, but we know it. But here our Lord Jesus Christ, why is his work prolonged? Why are his days prolonged? That means forever. It's because he hated covetousness. He hated every false way. Anything that wasn't to the honor and glory of the Father. That word's a strong word, isn't it? He hated it. Every evil way. He hated it in that people that he represented. That's why he went to the cross to pay the debt. So that there was no longer anything that stood in the way of a just and holy God. Satisfy to save his people. So I hope you're seeing here that it's describing our Lord Jesus Christ here in these verses in contrast to what man is. So you move on to verse 17, a man that doth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. And let no man stay. Here's a picture of, again, who we are by nature. We're violent men. There's nothing good that can ever be said in Scripture concerning us. And when it says a man that doth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. It's talking here about having the blood of others on our own hands. And when it says here that there was a city of refuge, there were six of them there in the Old Testament there, where if one had inadvertently killed someone, he could run and find refuge as long as that high priest was alive. And I'm thankful that's a picture of Christ, who is our city of refuge. But when it describes here, this is just like Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they covered themselves with fig leaves. Man's going to seek some way to cover their sin. Here, a man that doth violence to the blood of any person shall flee not to Christ. Left to themselves, they flee to the pit, where they are, here's this, they're talking about hiding out in a pit, attempting to avoid retribution. But no matter where man hides out, when it comes to their blood guiltiness. You can talk about blood guiltiness. It's not only with regard to man, but even God himself. We, our representatives, were the ones that cried out there when Christ hung on that cross, crucify him, crucify him. We're just as guilty. And there are many that in their guiltiness, their blood guiltiness, are hiding out in their pit. Could be religion, could be a false profession. It's just like taking up fig leaves. But when it says, let no man stay in, it's talking there about don't try to protect somebody whose life the law demands justice. Don't try to protect them. There are a lot of preachers that are trying to protect guilty sinners with a false profession. They've never known Christ. They've run, but they've gone to religion. They've gone to the pastor. And the pastor tries to cover for them and says, well, I'm going to pray for you and God will be merciful. There's no pastor that ever has a right to even say that. I can say to sinners that are blood guilty that there's hope and salvation in Christ, who is that sinner's advocate, if God be pleased to show mercy. But there's a reality that we read in the scriptures that God says, I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and compassionate to whom I will show compassion. That's God's directive. But we dare not give any sinner a false impression that somehow in their fleeing, because their conscience pricks them, and so they think, well, I'm going to seek out this pit and hide out. Hopefully this will pass. Other than being put in the cleft of the rock, like Moses was, when God in his glory passed by, there's no hope for any sinner. His justice will search out and find out every sinner for whom Christ has not paid the debt. It's not just God looking the other way. When it says the man that doth violence, that's me, to the blood of any person. Think about my sins nailed Christ to the cross. Think about my blood guiltiness against him. But why am I not destroyed? Well, because he draws to himself those for whom the Father purposed that they should be saved, and he paid the debt. But all others will flee to the pit. They'll flee to a place where they think themselves to be okay when they're not. And that's a terrible place to try to find refuge, in a pit, hiding out. God's wrath and justice will find out every one for whom Christ did not pay the debt. But if he did, that justice and that wrath of God fell upon his Son. There's our hope. When he died for me. Now in verse 18, again it says, whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his way shall fall at once. Well, who can say that they've walked uprightly? That would be true. If you could obey the law, not only in word and deed, but in the very spirit of it, that is a way of salvation, because there would be nothing then for which to condemn you. You'd perfectly satisfy it. But knowing ourselves, as the scriptures describe us here in verse 18, we know that there's no salvation in any of our own uprightness. We have none. But it did pertain and does pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how was he saved? Well, he was saved from the grave. That his perfect life that he lived satisfied God's law and justice, and his death. He was saved from death. The grave could not hold him. He was saved from that sin for which he laid down his life. He didn't die for any sin of his own, but for the sin of that people that the Father gave him. And so in his resurrection was his salvation. In his ascension into glory is his salvation. Even God the Father required a Savior in order to save sinners. And it had to be one that had completely satisfied his law and justice. Well, that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he was heard and that he feared God. How was he heard? God didn't save him from the cross. That would have meant that there would still be no salvation. But he saved him through the cross by his laying down his life and then raising him up again. That shows that God the Father was satisfied with the work that the Son accomplished. Here's our part. He that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. Well, we can say that we've already fallen. You can determine today from here forward that you're going to set things straight. But one thing you can't do is fix the record behind you. It's already done. A lot of people live as if they think there's an ongoing trial. And that if I can just produce enough evidence that I've been trying, or somehow I feel that this is goodness and God will be pleased with it, that I'll be okay. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The trial's already over. It was over when Adam fell. And that condemnation has fallen upon every one of his race as we're born into this world. And so we are of that race that is perverse in his ways. And when it says shall fall at once, it's just saying that unless God has been pleased to cause that Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, come and having taken our place and justified in his blood, that all that awaits, you can live your life a pretty long time. And some do. They somehow attribute longevity of life to being blessed of God, that if it had not been for the good life they've lived, they probably would have been dead a long time ago. That's how they reason. But God does not determine a man's goodness or blessing based upon how long they live. Many have lived long years in this world and enjoyed many of the temporal blessings from God's hand because he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. That's no evidence. Just because now I'm 100 years old, people celebrate 100-year birthdays and they'll say to them, oh man, God has blessed you. Maybe not. When it says here, he that is perverse in his way shall fall at once. Suddenly, it's talking about the Lord executing his judgment and taking sinners out of this world. They may have died thinking that somehow they're going to face some loving God who is going to overlook their sin and overlook their faults. And yet now, suddenly, to find that they're standing before a holy God without a refuge, without an advocate, without a representative other than themselves. You don't want that. So there's the warning again of Scripture. We need Christ to represent us because we're nothing but perverse. Verse 19, he that telleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. Here again is the contrast. We see he that telleth his land shall have plenty of bread. I see the Lord Jesus Christ laboring this land that pertains to him. This world is his. He's the Lord of the harvest. When it says shall have plenty of bread, it's talking about harvest plenty enough. And when you consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world, that's what he was doing. He was laboring to till the land in order that every wheat representing those sinners that he came to save, there would not be one that would lack. That each one for whom he came to satisfy God the Father would be effectually brought into the
storage house.
That's what he's promised. He said, of all that the Father's given me, I'll not lose one. But he labored. He came into this world and he knew those that were his, and it was for them that he labored until his land. And here's the assurance, there's going to be plenty of bread. He is the bread of life, but every one that God has purposed that he should have, he's going to have. But he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. That's talking about people that talk about vain persons. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. They follow after their preachers. They promise them the moon, health, wealth, and prosperity. And yet, in the end, have nothing but poverty, spiritual poverty, and judgment, because there's no salvation in following after vain persons. Beware of where you put your confidence. And this is the thing about sinners. They will not come to Christ that they might have life in him. Their nature is to follow after men. They'll come to a preacher. They'll come to an altar. They'll even come to a ceremony, baptismal, the waters of baptism. And they'll do all these things thinking that in that they have life. And yet, in the end, poverty enough. If you talk about poverty, it's to stand before a holy God thinking that you have somewhat to satisfy him, only to find out that there has been no satisfaction because Christ is not your representative. Well, here we come to the faithful man. And we'll pick up with this next time. Verse 20. Again, speaking of Christ, a faithful man shall abound with blessings. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So note that. Who is that faithful man? Well, it's certainly not me. Certainly not you. But oh, it is Christ. And you can read in Ephesians chapter 1, I'd encourage you to do it, how in Christ all spiritual blessings are granted in him, whether it's our election, whether it's our redemption, whether it's our regeneration, whether it's our sanctification, all the glory belongs unto that one faithful man that is Christ. And the word abound there means abundant. I love that word. More than you can count, more than you can know. Every blessing in Christ Jesus. But it says, he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. That can be speaking of in physical terms, but I read it there in spiritual as shortcuts to the riches of Christ. To make haste to come in some other way than what God has ordained. That's why Christ made it plain that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by him. But people make haste. They don't believe that it's truly by Christ alone. It's going to be by Christ plus the prayers of your friends. That's why people often say, well, you need to pray for me. Well, is Christ not sufficient? Well, not for them, because they don't know Christ. They don't know the Christ. And so they seek other ways to get God's favor, thinking that somehow that's going to benefit them, but it doesn't. It's only through this faithful man that blessings abound. We'll stop there.